Let's move on then to looking at absolutism and its intellectual underpinnings. The logical place to start, it seems to me, is with Martin Luther and the Lutheran strain of Protestantism. The main influence of Lutheran political theory in early modern Europe was to encourage and legitimate the emergence of unified and absolutist monarchies. Indeed, Martin Luther's ideas of politics, his absolutist ideas of politics, were so convincing that they were often borrowed even by his Catholic opponents. Louis XIV of France's arch-Catholic bishop, Bishop Bossuet, in the 1670s, quite freely drew on Luther's arguments to justify a Catholic absolutist monarchy in France. With Luther, who was primarily a theologian, we have to start, of course, with his theology. And the essential point of departure here is Luther's conviction of utter human depravity, that is to say, the complete unworthiness of human beings before God. Historically speaking, Luther's idea of humanity's enslavement to sin represents a rejection of the somewhat more optimistic views of Catholic theologians of the later Middle Ages. In the 15th century, Catholic theologians had argued that human beings did retain some capacity to do good, some critical capacity to do good, to intuit and follow the laws of God, and in some certain sense, although they always argued on exactly what sense it was, and in some sense, human beings retained a capacity to earn their own salvation. Luther disagreed completely. He insisted that human beings were slaves to sin, and this meant that human beings could do nothing but sin. It's extreme, but that's exactly what Luther argued. He felt that human beings, on their own accord, could do nothing but sin and be damned for it. And he also insisted that human beings could never hope to understand the mind of God. Nevertheless, and somewhat paradoxically, Luther insisted that human beings are still obliged to obey the laws of God. It's an anti-rational obligation, if you want to think of it that way, but it's nonetheless very real in Lutheran theology. The commands of God must be obeyed not because they seem just to us, not because we understand them in some way, but because God tells us to do them, and we must therefore obey. There are two crucial implications that therefore follow from Luther's theology. The first of these is that God commands us to do things that we cannot do. And that, second of all, human beings can never hope to contribute to, let alone to earn, their own salvation. Now, Luther himself accepted these implications to the fullest. He was an extremely sincere fellow, and he brooded and meditated over these thoughts for many years. And in fact, at first, and I might say somewhat unsurprisingly, this conception of the relationship between God and God's creatures made Luther very depressed. He was plunged into extreme despair. But after many years of anguish and reflection, Luther arrived at an insight which, at least for him, promised a way out of this impasse, and brought a permanent relief to him such that his spirituality thereafter was actually a very happy and a joyful one. To Luther, the solution was that people are saved through the mercy of God, who, because he loves his sinful children, accepts them, imperfect though they may be, although they have no merit whatsoever, as if they were perfect. And at the same time that God accepts sinful people as if they were not sinful, he grants that person faith in God's love so that they may persevere and live godly lives in this world until they are saved in the next. Now, the advantage to this theology, and it seems to me that this was what brought relief to Luther, was that you don't have to be perfect to be saved in this. The people who are saved because God loves them and chooses to save them. All of the people who are saved as sinners. Okay? Don't forget that even the good deeds of the saved people are actually, in some sense of the word, sins. There is, however, a disadvantage, a downside to Luther's theology, and that is that not all, in fact, not even most people, are going to be saved. God, in God's own wisdom, chooses to save some people and send them to heaven, and to damn other people and send them to hell. And no one can ever know if he or she is saved or damned. And moreover, there's really nothing that you can do about it one way or the other. In other words, Luther's theology of salvation, or justification as it was called in the 16th century, is strongly predestinarian. It's a kind of, his theology embraces the idea of predestination, which is very common in a lot of Protestant theology in the early modern period. It's the idea that people who are saved, who go to heaven, are destined before they were even created, before they're even born, to be saved, and those who are damned are destined to be damned, and there's nothing they can do about it. I should stress that in contemporary Protestant theology, there has been a movement away from this idea, and ideas like accepting God as your personal savior has a meaning in contemporary Protestant theology which Luther himself would have rejected. And in fact, ironically, it seems to me one of the great ironies of the long-term historical development of Christianity, modern Protestantism has more or less moved back to a model of salvation taken from medieval Catholicism. That is to say, that people make choices to do the right thing, to accept God, and that they are therefore in some way rewarded for it. In the early modern period, Protestants rejected this idea completely resolutely. So much then for theology, which, as I've said, was Luther's primary concern. His politics was, in a sense, an offshoot, a kind of a consequence of his theology when people posed him questions. He didn't set out to be a political thinker. But nonetheless, Luther's theology of human imperfection and his predestinarian model of salvation had two very crucial implications for the world of politics.